Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part one of this message from God's Word.
Everyone wants to know the future. That's why psychics are part of a booming business, and it's why horoscopes are so popular. But psychics and horoscopes can't reveal the future because only the omniscient God who knows the end from the beginning, the sovereign God who has planned the future, only He can reveal the future. Or as I always say, why look to the stars when you can look to the one who made the stars? In fact, out of 1,000 prophecies in the Bible, 500 have already been fulfilled literally. So out of those 500, God is batting 1,000, 100% accuracy in the fulfillment of prophecies which were written in the Bible hundreds and sometimes thousands of years before they were fulfilled. No other religious book has that track record, none, and most don't even make predictions. This week, we're going to look at the last five key events in Bible prophecy. Last week, we looked at the first five key events in Bible prophecy. And in that brief overview, we saw that God has revealed the future and has told us that the rapture of the church, the judgment seat of Christ, the rise of the Antichrist, the tribulation, and the battles of Armageddon are coming. You can take a look at the insert in your bulletin, which has a chart or timeline on end time events, as well as some notes on Daniel 9, and the chart, which has a lot of scripture, will help you put things in order as we go along. It's a great chart. It's on a longer piece of paper, 8.5 by 14, and I recommend you keep that. So far in our timeline of Bible prophecy, we've seen that Christ will rapture His bride to heaven. The tribulation will then last for 7 years. The Antichrist will rule the world, controlling the political, economic, and religious landscape, killing anyone who will not worship Him, and the armies of the world will gather in Israel to try to destroy Israel. But during this time, Israel will have a massive turn to the Lord. They'll recognize Him as their Messiah and cry out for deliverance. And just when the Antichrist thinks he can wipe Israel off the map, Jesus Christ returns to earth in judgment to rescue Israel and persecuted Christians who endured the Great Tribulation. So that brings us to number six, the second coming of Christ. This is the event to which all of redemptive history has been pointing. Number six, the second coming of Christ. In Revelation 19, we read of the day when Jesus Christ will return to implement the victory He achieved through His death and resurrection. The baby who was born in Bethlehem lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, arose from the dead, and ascended to heaven, and one day He will come back again. And He's not coming on a lowly donkey as He did when He was on earth, Matthew 21. No, He's coming back on a white horse, the symbol of victory and conquest. Look at Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. This is the resplendent God-man, the all-powerful King and Judge who will return in glory. Revelation 1:7 tells us that every eye will see Him, most likely because His coming will tear the skies open, revealing the heavenly spiritual realm as never seen before. Remember, He says He saw heaven open. But Revelation 1:7 says, behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. Why will they mourn? Because He's coming back to judge a world that was worshiping the Antichrist, and He will judge every non-believer. You say, I don't like that He's coming to judge. I don't believe in a God who judges. Well, that's one reason why He's coming to judge. Because people arrogantly think that they're in a place to dictate to a holy and just God who has every right to judge sin what He can and can't do. It's rebellion. It's cosmic treason. And that's the essence of sin, the creature usurping the Creator's role. People don't like that God will judge, but they think they have the right to judge God and criticize His coming wrath. Sin has a way of inverting things. In a separate message, I'll explain the powerful imagery and details you'll see in Revelation 19, but look at the rest of this passage starting in verse 12. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Now let me tell you what this name is. Yeah, right. It says only he knows. So, but notice on his head are many diadems or crowns. These are bands of cloth with jewels on them. Now think of the contrast. In his first coming, wicked people ridiculed Jesus, punched him and spat on him and put a crown of thorns on his head, scoffing at his title, King of the Jews. But when he returns, the crucified one is vindicated and all will see his crowns, his right to rule the world. Every eye will see him. No longer does he wear a crown from the thorns of earth, but he comes back wearing the jewels of heaven, symbolizing that he has all power and authority to reign as the King of Kings. Verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. It's a symbol of judgment from Isaiah 63. And his name is called the Word of God. He is the living revelation of God. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, that's Christ's righteousness imputed to us, these armies were following him on white horses. These are the saints in heaven, including the church which was raptured before the tribulation, coming back with Jesus. Now remember, the rapture is when Jesus takes the church to heaven before the tribulation. The second coming is when Jesus returns to earth and we're coming back with him after the tribulation. You always wanted to go to Israel? Well, since Zechariah 14 tells us that Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives, you're going to take a free trip to the Holy Land. And you won't even have to sit on a plane for 16 hours. You're coming back with Jesus from heaven. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we saw last week, the verses after this explain that Christ cast the Antichrist, the counterfeit Christ, or the beast, and the false prophet into the lake of fire after he returns, and then he destroys all his enemies. You can read that in verses 20 and 21. These evil, deceptive men, the Antichrist and the false prophet, they don't even go to the white throne judgment. They're just cast directly into the lake of fire by our invincible Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus has a to-do list when he returns. He ends the Antichrist dictatorship and deception, ends the Armageddon attempt to destroy Israel, ends the tribulation period, gathers Israel to himself to continue their restoration in the land promised to them in the unconditional, timeless covenants, and he ends the futile, failed attempts of man trying to rule himself. Jesus' second coming is referred to about 1,800 times in the Bible. Did you know that the Bible has 8 times as many prophecies about Jesus' second coming than it does about his first? So if you believe that Jesus Christ came the first time, well, you can be 8 times as sure that he will return. Look at one of those prophecies which Jesus revealed in Matthew 24, 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. What's the sign? Jesus himself. The idea is the sign, that is, the Son of Man himself will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why? Because they know they're not ready for Christ's return. They know they've spurned the gospel and rejected Jesus as their Savior and King, especially since the Bible says everyone will hear the gospel during the tribulation. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, did you notice that the Bible says in verse 29 that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light? Why does God darken these things? Well, what do you do when you watch a movie at home? Do you turn on all the lights so that it's harder to see the TV? Or do you turn off the lights so you can focus on the movie? God turns off the light so that every eye will see Jesus Christ in his radiance and blinding glory. All the focus will be on Jesus. He will come in blazing glory and blinding splendor. Remember, at his transfiguration, Jesus was shining in brilliant radiance beyond anything we've ever seen. And when Jesus returns, his glory will make the noonday sun look like a 40-watt light bulb. He will light up the darkened sky in majestic resplendence. Jesus Christ is coming back to turn an upside-down world right side up. Amen. In Matthew 25, 31, Jesus tells us more about his return. Look at Matthew 25, 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And the rest of this passage leads us to number 7, the judgment of the nations. But before we get to that, I just want to point out one more thing about Christ's return. Did you notice in this verse that all the angels will come with Christ when he returns? Countless angels. Why? God empties out heaven for all creation to see the coming king, to see his ultimate triumph and victory. God wants every creature, everyone he made, angels and humans, to witness his son taking his rightful place on his throne. Every eye will see him. Verse 31 again. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Notice Christ does not speak about sitting on a throne in heaven as amillennialists teach, though no one denies that he's seated at the right hand of his Father and will see him on the throne in heaven. But that is not the same as this throne here. Here he explicitly says that he will not sit on this earthly throne, the throne of David promised in 2 Samuel 7, the messianic throne, until he comes back. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Jesus said that all the nations will be gathered before him. He'll gather people from all over the world. People from every country will be transported, teleported most likely, to Jerusalem where Christ will judge them. The church has already been raptured, resurrected, and rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. But this judgment is for the few who survived the 7-year tribulation. The purpose of the judgment of the nations is to determine who will and who will not be permitted to enter Jesus' messianic kingdom out of the tribulation. And this judgment is for those who are alive at Christ's return to see who can enter Christ's kingdom, which has finally come as he taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. May your kingdom come on earth. And it begins with all nations. But according to Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 38, again, that's Ezekiel 20, there will also be a judgment of the Jews to determine who believed in Christ and who didn't during the tribulation. Here with the nations, in Matthew 25, 34, Jesus says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" It's by grace, because it's an inheritance. Those who Christ saved during the tribulation, his sheep will enter his kingdom, but unbelievers will be cast into Hades and then the lake of fire. Because look what Jesus says, Matthew 25, 41. "Then he will also say to those on his left, the goats, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So with only the redeemed left, they're ready to enter Christ's glorious kingdom reign on this earth, which fulfills not only what Adam and Eve failed to do, to rule over the earth, as Genesis 1 says a few times, but it will place Israel in their promised land, filling up for the first time the borders God promised Israel in various unconditional, irrevocable covenants, Romans 11, 27 to 29, Amos 9, 15. This kingdom age will restore the dominion humanity lost in the fall and will fulfill God's covenants and promises to Israel and the messianic kingdom promises as the God-man, Jesus Christ, rules and reigns. So let's look at number 8, the 1,000-year messianic reign of Christ, and we'll see many of these messianic kingdom promises, millennial promises. According to many scholars, there's more written about this time, the messianic kingdom, the millennium, than any other event in the Bible. And you can see many references on the timeline chart. It will be Christ's reign on this earth for 1,000 years before the creation of a new heaven and new earth. It'll be a time of peace and prosperity, unlike anything the world has ever imagined or experienced. First, as the millennium begins, we saw in Matthew 25, 41 that the wicked, the goats, are cast out. Only believers enter the millennium, either mortal or immortal, as I'll explain in a bit. We saw last time that the Antichrist and false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. Then we read that Satan will be thrown into the abyss by one angel, and he'll be unable to influence the world during the messianic kingdom. Look at Revelation 20, what happens at the beginning of the millennium. "Then I saw," notice I'm underlining those for a reason, "then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, I don't know about you, but the nations sure seem deceived to me. And 1 Peter 5:8 doesn't say that Satan is now bound and chained. It says he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But amillennialists and postmillennialists want to say we are in the millennium now. But between Satan's worldwide deceptions, like billions involved with false religions and false gods and sinful, immoral, godless worldviews and ideologies, and the fact that Satan is prowling around, not bound, I don't see how we can be in the millennium. He can't be bound in the abyss and prowling around on earth at the same time. It's one or the other. And as you hear the amazing descriptions of this golden age, this true utopia, you'll agree we're certainly not in the millennium, not unless you see a wolf and a lamb hanging out as friends. Plus, as you read Revelation 19 to 22, it's clear that as John uses the phrase, "then I saw," that he's describing successive events in chronological order without any flashbacks or recapitulations, as some claim. Look at Revelation 20, a passage which doesn't really add any new information to the thousands of verses describing the Messianic kingdom, except that it tells how long it will last. Six times the Bible says it will be 1,000 years if you count all the references to the millennium in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, starting in verse 4. "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." This is the first resurrection, not the first ever, but the first in comparison to the second one when unbelievers are raised after the 1,000 years. "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power." First death, physical. Second death, spiritual separation from God. "But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So what are some of the features of the millennium? What will it be like? What can we look forward to? Of course, during the 1,000 years, Jesus will be the king of the world. Remember the famous Christmas passage we read each year? Notice carefully what it says about Christ's messianic kingdom and the Davidic throne. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father." Isaiah isn't confusing the members of the Trinity here. He's saying that God the Son will care for his people like a never-ending father, and he'll be called Prince of Peace. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Everything will change because Jesus returns and reigns. Because of his rule and because Satan will no longer deceive the nations, there will be a worldwide knowledge of God. Look what the Word of God says in Habakkuk 2:14. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's repeated a couple other times in the Bible. The prophet Zechariah says of this kingdom, Christ's millennial reign, in Zechariah 14, verse 9, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, the Lord will be the only God, and his name the only name that will be worshipped." Sorry, Allah. Sorry, Buddha. Sorry, Brahman. No one will even know who you are. So I can't see how we're in the millennium now when there are all these false gods and false religions. In that day, his name will be the only one that's worshipped. According to Zechariah 13, 2-6, "In that day, idolatry and false religions will be cut off." Zechariah 13, verses 2-6. "Besides worldwide knowledge of the true and living God in the millennium, Israel will live in her land in peace under her Messiah's reign," as you can read about in Ezekiel 37 or Amos 9. You see that in Isaiah 9 we just read, proving that Israel has not been replaced by the church and that Israel will be restored and have a place in the coming kingdom. Jesus said this in Matthew 19, 28, one of hundreds of verses. "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration," that's when the earth will be reborn is the idea, the age to come, the kingdom of God, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." We also talked about many other passages last week regarding Israel's restoration, and Dr. Ben Ware's message during the luncheon had much to say about that as well, which is online if you'd like to listen. One reason there'll be peace for Israel is because weapons of war will be destroyed. There'll be no wars for 1,000 years. Look at Isaiah 2, verse 4. And he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. In other words, when the Messiah is on his throne on earth, he will rule the nations, and it will be a time of such peace and prosperity that weapons will be turned into implements for farming and for tending vines. It's almost like a return to Eden, as you'll see, to paradise before the fall, before sin ruined mankind and creation. That's what Christ's kingdom, the marriage supper of the Lamb, will be like. And if you're a Christian, you will be there. You will experience a paradise unlike anything you can imagine, and you'll be in your resurrected body to enjoy it all for century after century after century. Isaiah 11 tells us of the Edenic-like conditions of the millennium and how the animal kingdom will be at peace. Look at Isaiah 11, verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. A little boy is going to lead a lion. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Children in the millennium can play with cobras and vipers and have no fear, because man will be in the place of dominion that God intended for Adam and Eve, and the animal kingdom will no longer be cursed. Isaiah 65:25 says that all animals will be plant eaters, and again, that lions will eat straw. The animal kingdom will live in peace and harmony with themselves and with people as Christ reigns on his throne from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Far from being boring, in the coming kingdom, we will have work to do, just as God gave Adam work to do before the fall. We'll experience fruitful, enjoyable labor, life as it was meant to be before the fall. We'll experience God's presence and glory and unending joys in ways we've never experienced as we enjoy the work of our hands. Look at Isaiah 65, verse 21. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. According to many passages, the millennium will be a time of unprecedented righteousness and holiness and justice on earth. For example, look at Zechariah 8, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Isaiah 60, verse 21 says this, then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Everyone righteous. It'll be a time of righteousness and holiness as Jesus rules with a rod of iron and no one will rebel. All outward displays of sin will be stopped. Psalm 2, Revelation 12, 5, and as you saw in Revelation 19, 15, say that Christ will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He'll restrain or judge sin so quickly that the prevailing atmosphere in the kingdom will be righteousness, as we saw in Isaiah 9, and countless other passages speak about this as well.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Stephen Gino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.ccctucson.org. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. Gospel Centered Living is a listener-supported radio outreach made possible by your prayers and financial support. If you'd like to support this ministry as we spread God's Word, we ask that after giving to your local church, you give your donation online through the Radio Fund on the giving page at ccctucson.org. Or you can send a check to 7801 East Kenyon Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85710, made out to Christ Community Church. Just write radio in the memo line and we'll send you a receipt. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.